or you who are visiting with us this evening for the first time, our Wednesday nights have been devoted for the past several weeks to a study of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. The reason that the Philadelphia Confession of Faith has been chosen as the vehicle of studying Bible doctrine is that this is the oldest Baptist confession that we have in history. It was first adopted in London, England, by the Baptists of that country in 1689, and then by the Baptists who settled in this newly founded country at the first associational meeting of Baptist churches in Philadelphia in approximately 1722. As a result, the London Confession of Faith, and is now the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, is supposed to be the doctrinal platform of the Baptist churches. And so, the doctrinal statement of those who adhere to the Reformed faith, as it is expressed in this confession, and as it is to be adhered to by those who profess to be Baptist. In our study of the Confession of Faith, we come this evening to chapter 5, to the subject of divine providence. The confession opened with a discussion of the Holy Scriptures, setting the Holy Scriptures in the 66 canonical books as being the inspired, infallible Word of God. And then secondly, a discussion of the being of God and His Trinitarian essence and personality. And following a discussion of the nature of God, we came to a discussion of the subject of the decrees of God. That is, the eternal purpose of God, the will of God. And this laid the foundation for a discussion of the subject of creation, which we considered last week, and noted that the confession's statement concerning creation is as up to date in 1971 as it was in 1689 when first written down as a doctrinal statement for Baptist churches in England. Now, having considered the subject of creation, we come to the subject of God's government of that creation, which is known as providence. The late Professor Louis Burkhoff, in his Manual of Bible Doctrine, gives the following as a definition of providence. He says, "Divine providence is that work of God by which He preserves all His creatures, is active in all that transpires in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end." Because of the value of the definition given by Professor Burkhoff, I wish to repeat it. Divine providence is that work of God by which He preserves all His creatures, is active in all that transpires in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. In chapter 5, section 7 of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, we read, "As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner it taketh care of His church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof." And so here we have another statement of divine providence as it is focused upon caring for the church. The church here made up of believers in the Lord Jesus. When we come to the subject of divine providence or God's government over the world, there are several misconceptions that need to be cleared away. First of all, the deistic concept. The deistic concept, that is, those who hold to deism, believe that God's concern with the world is only of a very general nature. The deist, that is, the older deists who had some theological knowledge, not the degenerated deists that we find in Unitarianism today, but the deists believe that God created the world, established its law, set the world in motion, and then withdrew from it. And now he looks down upon the world from a distance, highly transcending the world, allowing it to run its course according to the inevitable and invariable laws of nature, and so does not interfere with the workings of the world nor the activities of men, except in some of those rare occasions, as a super mechanic who might come and make a correction of the machinery so that it will continue to run in its properly directed course. It is the deist who believes that the world is like a great machine or something like a clock that God has wound up, set into motion, and will eventually run down without God giving second thought to it. Whereas the Christian concept of divine government is the world is like a vessel or a ship which God Himself pilots from day to day. The antithesis of deism is pantheism. Pantheism does not recognize any distinction between God and the world. Whereas the deist will say that God created the world and put the world into motion, that God is so far removed from the world that we can't know anything about Him, and He's not interested in the activities of the world, the pantheist says that there's no difference between God and the world. So the pantheist identifies God with the world and leaves no room for providence in the proper sense of the word. In other words, for the person who identifies nature with God, man with God, man's activities as God's activities, believes that the whole world itself is a self-revelation of God, a self-revelation that leaves no room for the independent operation of secondary causes. In other words, if a man does anything, it's really God doing it, because that man is merely an extension of God or a revelation of God. Most of the pantheistic philosophers believe that God is even unconscious of Himself until He is brought into consciousness by man's consciousness of God through a process of evolution upward toward a concept of some form of religion. Now, if pantheism is true, there is no sense of the word in which we can hold man as being responsible for anything that he ever has, ever will do. Now let us note first of all, from the Confession of Faith, a general statement about providence. In section 1 of chapter 5, we read, God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. It would take far too long, but it would be well worth your while to take each statement as a separate part, look up the scripture references given, and study in detail what is said in general about God's government or divine providence in section 1 of chapter 5. However, let's note one or two things in general. First of all, it is said that God, who has created all things, sustains them in being. In other words, God, who has created the world, has not run away from the world into some corner of nowhere to avoid any responsibility for the world. Instead, God, who has created the world, upholds the world in its being, sustains it in its being. This is brought out very clearly in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, where the writer there is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we read in verse 3, "Who, that is Christ, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person," and the next statement, "and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, is said to uphold all things by the word of His power. Now, this statement does not mean, as a pantheist who believes that God is everything would teach, that is, that God continues to create the world from day to day, and that the world, as a fresh creation from day to day, is an evolutionary expression of God in His being. Nor does this statement that God upholds the world, sustains His creation, have reference to what the deists teach when they say that this has reference to nothing more than that when God withdrew Himself from His creation, that the creation did not go into non-being or enter into total destruction. No, God is not only transcendent, that is, above the world that He created, separate and apart from the world that He created, but He's very imminent within the world. He's everywhere present, and so is very close to each one of us as He continues to govern the world. So the world continues to exist by the exercise of God's power. It cannot be annihilated by the power of man. It cannot be brought to an end except at that appointed day in which God has determined a judgment of all men and an end of all things as we now know them. Men cannot destroy the world in spite of the fear and scare propaganda of the leftists. God personally governs in the affairs of His creation, and so will sustain that creation until He has determined the end of all things. In the second place, it is stated with reference to the general providence of God in section 1 of chapter 5 that God exercises a complete control over that creation. Now you will note, I said God exercises a complete control over His creation. Now there are many, especially those who are Arminians, who believe that God exercises a partial control over creation, and that there are other areas in which God's creation is limited in control to a cooperation between God and man. For example, Arminianism, that places the emphasis upon the free will of man, teaches that the will of man acts without any predetermined certainty. There's no necessary reason why a particular individual should refuse or accept the gospel, as far as the Arminian is concerned. God makes no determination, but leaves it up to the individual himself to decide whether or not he will be saved. So without any predetermined and necessary reason, in some cases it just, quote, happens that Christ is chosen, while in some cases it just, quote, happens that he is rejected. Now, of course, this lack of determinism, this lack of determination, this lack of predestination on the part of God is advocated by the Arminian only with great zeal and fervor in reference to man having the ability to do with Christ as he pleases. For the same person will turn around, while violently rejecting predestination in the hands of a sovereign God, and place predestination into the hands of the finite creature. As I said to you in the discussion of God's decrees, there is no contention about predestination. The contention is who does the predestinating. The Bible-believing Christian believes that God is the predestinator, whereas those who place the emphasis upon man's will places predestination into the hands of finite creatures. For example, the Arminian who will reject the Bible's teaching of the sovereignty of God will turn right around and say that men are determined to be what they are by genetical influences, by environmental conditions, by scientific discoveries and control, by psychological controls and experimentation. Now, my dear friends, it doesn't matter where you put the emphasis, there you have predestination. And if predestination is environment, then environment should be worshipped as God. If it's genetics, it should be worshipped as God. If psychology, it should be worshipped as God. But as Dr. Cornelius Van Til says, we must take into consideration that the same sovereign God who can create the world can at the same time determine what the genetical makeup of an individual shall be, and how he shall be equipped, and when he shall be born, and where he shall be lived, or where he shall live, so that God can determine even the environmental circumstances to accomplish his purpose with reference to that individual. Now take all of these pressures and influences out of the hands of God, and you place them into the hands of chance. And we are what we are by chance, or by mere fate, rather than by the government of God in his creation. However, if, as the Confession of Faith states, and I believe with all my heart the Word of God teaches, that God governs completely his creation, then things do not happen by chance. We are not living in a world of mere possibility, as the modern scientist likes to speak of. We are not living in a world in which anything is possible and all things are probable according to the control exercised by man. Instead, we are, rather than being in an open universe where everything is possible, we are in a fixed universe where things are certain. For it is God who sits on the throne. But we must consider further that if God exercises a complete control over his creation in divine government, then neither is the world governed by mechanical necessity, or what men call fate, spelled F-A-T-E. As a Christian, I do not believe in fate. I am not a fatalist, because fatalism has reference to mechanical determinism, mechanical necessity. where things are governed by impersonal laws rather than by a personal God. But rather, we believe that a personal, all-wise, and good God governs His creation. And so there is a great difference between fate, F-A-T-E, and divine predestination. Fate means the outcome of blind laws at work that man has been caught up into and enslaved by. But divine predestination means that an all-wise and all-holy and supreme God stands behind His creation, governing that creation to His own glory and to the good of His saints. Let me give you just two scriptures, both taken from the book of Proverbs. First of all, in Proverbs chapter 21, we read in verse 1, "The king's heart." Now, you generally would think in these or those days that the king, being a monarch, was the most powerful man in a nation. The Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That phrase, "the rivers of waters," here does not have reference to natural rivers flowing within a country, because there's no man that can go out here and turn a river in any direction that he pleases. A better translation of the statement "rivers of waters" would mean ditches of irrigation. And these ditches were well developed in the days of Solomon, so that he could close off a sluice here or a sluice there and divert the flow of the water. And so the writer of the Proverbs is saying it's as easy for God to turn the heart of a king as it is for a man to go out and drop the trapdoor and divert the flow of the irrigation water. In Proverbs chapter 19, in verse 21, we read, "There are many devices in a man's heart." My, if you and I could look into somebody else's heart without looking at our own, we'd see all of these plans and schemes and devices, all of these ambitions and dreams. But look at the next statement. "Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." In other words, that simply means it doesn't matter what man's heart contemplates and what he schemes and thinks upon. God has a counsel, a plan, and that shall stand. It cannot be changed. So, the divine government of God is His continued activity whereby He rules over all things within His creation. In the third place, we may note from the first section of chapter 5 that God's control effects the execution of a fixed plan. Not an uncertain plan, not an unknown plan, not an emerging plan, but is the execution of a fixed plan and is for the manifestation of His own glory. We read in that section, "To the end for the which they were created, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy." But let's take the Word of God and see what Scripture says about this matter. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him," and this next statement, "who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, if God works all things, and that without exception after the counsel of His will, that must be a fixed will. Those who believe in mechanical fatalism, believe in a system that's meaningless, merciless, and hopeless. Whereas we believe in a personal God controlling a universe He created. There are several reasons for this. First, God made everything. If God made everything, He's able then to control all things. Here is the importance of the doctrine of creation. And here is the serious danger of Christians compromising one-nth of a degree on the matter of creationism. And that is, without creation, there can be no providence. If you can admit that there is any area of life that God has not created and brought into being, then you can admit that that area of life is not under the providential control of God. So we have already seen how creation is the foundation to the whole doctrine of redemption, as we studied the doctrine of creation last week. Dr. Harold Slusher, who spoke for us here, who is professor of geophysics at the University of Texas, and also the director of the Kidd Memorial Seismic Observatory, an astronomer, labored for over an hour to show us that as Christians we cannot give one inch to the thought of evolution. That evolution would throw over our whole system of the Christian faith. And so here again, we cannot even discuss the subject of providence without being confronted with the doctrine of creation. For if God did not make all things, then we cannot claim for Him the right to control all things. Furthermore, we know that God has perfect foreknowledge. We have already noted that foreknowledge is based upon a plan drawn up in advance. You cannot have knowledge of that which has not already been planned. Foreknowledge does not merely mean prescience or prescience, or God looking down through the ages learning from previous observance of what man is going or might do. God's absolute perfect foreknowledge means that He has planned all things. And so Acts 15:18 says He knows the end from the beginning. Furthermore, God is omnipotent. He is unlimited in power, and so He is able to do what He will. This means that He injects supernatural power into the world to regulate it to His purpose, which we call miracle. Whether it be in the form of a deluge in the flood or in a miracle is performed by Christ in the days of His earthly ministry. But without any consideration of these things, Scripture asserts that God is in absolute control of all things, and that is sufficient. If we had nothing else, if the Word of God declares that God controls all things, that would be sufficient. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4 and verse 35, we read that God does according to His will in the army of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. Also, in Psalm 135 and verse 6, "And men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible acts, and I will declare Thy greatness." God does that which is His will. Now, having given this as a general statement of providence, let's note some particular observations about the doctrine as taken from sections 2 through 6 of the Confession of Faith. And we will approach these by way of objection. To fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently, or as if they were by chance or accident. So a person reads that statement and says, well, if God controls everything, even second causes, then I'm not responsible for what I do. That makes God responsible. Now, this objection is based on the assumption that when God controls human actions, He forces us to do His will, whether we want to or not. But this is not taught in the confession. If it were taught in the confession, it is certainly not backed up by the Word of God. Now, it is absolutely true. If God outwardly exerted a force against my will to bring me to sin, then God would be responsible for that sin and not me. However, God accomplishes His will, strangely as it seems, by allowing us to do what we want to do. Almost all of you can say that through this day, when it comes to the major and minor decisions of the day, that you've done what you've wanted to do. And so you're responsible for those decisions and those acts. And yet, from the Bible, we know that all the while you have been fulfilling God's purpose. So this means that because God is God, He is able to allow us to do as we please within the limitations of opportunity and ability, and yet rather certain that we will do what He has predetermined that we will do. This is illustrated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men nailed Christ to the cross of Calvary because they wanted to. They cried out, "Crucify Him," because they despised Him. Yet the Bible tells us very plainly that having crucified Him out of the enmity of their own hearts, that they had accomplished the determinate purpose or the will of God. Now this same matter is illustrated in the life of Joseph. Joseph was the youngest of his brothers and highly favored of his father. He had a vision that one day he would rule so that his brothers would have to bow down to him, and out of envy they plotted to kill him. But the older, feeling this unwise, said, "We'll sell him into slavery. He'll be gone. We'll never see him again. He'll be off our conscience. If someone kills him, what's that to us? And we'll take his coat back covered in the blood of a lamb and pretend to our father that he was killed by accident." Therefore, Joseph was sold into a caravan traveling toward Egypt. And the old father was deceived in believing that his son had been killed. Many years passed. God had said that He was going to put Joseph on a throne. But when Joseph lands up in Egypt, he's a slave. Pretty soon, because of his resistance to Potiphar's wife, she makes out that he made advances toward her, and he's thrown in jail where he rots for many years. But one day, the Pharaoh had a disturbing dream, and a cellmate of Joseph's remembered that Joseph could interpret dreams. He said, "Why, you got a fellow down in the jail that can tell you what that dream means if he's still living." He was totally forgotten. Joseph is sent for. He tells the king, he says, "The dream means that you'll have 7 years of bumper crops, and then there'll be 7 years of famine. I would advise you that for the first 7 years that you allot the food substance and take that which remains and build silos and store it away so that you'll have enough to live on during the 7 lean years of famine." Now, when those 7 years of famine came, Joseph's brethren and father got hungry and went up to Egypt to seek food, and they had to come and bow down before Joseph. After a great deal of detail and the revelation of Joseph to his brethren, they wept and said, "We've done an evil thing." And Joseph replied, "You meant it for evil." In other words, when you plotted my death, when you sold me into slavery, you did it because you despised me. You meant it for evil. You did what you wanted to do. You turned me over to the life of slavery because that was what you desired for me. But he goes on to say, "But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." You did what you wanted to. God did not put any outward restraint or constraint upon you. You did what you wanted to, but in doing what you wanted to, you did what God had ordained. You got me to Egypt and got me onto the throne. Well, from the next section, the question could be raised, if God controls everything, then things will turn out the same no matter what I do. Now we read in the next section of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, God's absolute control does not deny the providence He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Section 3 says, God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. So people read that and they say, well, then, if God controls everything, things are going to be what they are no matter what. So these persons seek to excuse themselves from responsibility. But let me give you the words of the Reverend G.I. Williamson of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in his exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith that reads almost exactly as does the Philadelphia. He says this objection, that is an objection that things are going to turn out so what, is false because it contains a real contradiction. On the one hand, there is the supposition that God controls everything. But then on the other hand, there is the foreign and contradictory supposition that certain personal actions may happen in a random and an uncertain way. It says, in effect, that if all things are fixed by divine decree, then it makes no difference what events A, B, and C happen. We will still arrive at event D. But the obvious fact is that A, B, and C are events just as D is, and the starting supposition is that God controls them all. In other words, we can answer that opposition by simply saying, yes, no matter what, things are going to come out as God has ordained them, because God has not only ordained D, the end result, but He's ordained A, B, and C, the means to accomplish that end. In section 4 of the confession we read, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that His determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and by other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also He most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation to His most holy end, yet so is the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now this statement is simply saying that God, in His control of the universe, in providence even, was in control of Adam's fall into sin, and certainly was still in control in the sin of angels and of men who have fallen. But immediately someone objects and says, but if God controls everything, then He must be the author of sin. My dear friends, there's a world of difference between the word author and the word decree or will. In other words, God can decree sin without being the author of it. God is not the author of sin. God has never sinned, and God has never made man sin. But God did, in His all-wise counsel, purpose not only the creation of Adam, but He also purposed the fall of Adam into sin, in order to bring glory to Himself through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if God had put the hedge around Adam, Adam could not have sinned. But He created Adam with a mutable will, where Adam could have remained righteous, or he could have sinned. He withheld His restraining grace. He allowed Adam to be tempted. He did not hold Adam back from doing what he wanted to do, and that was to follow Eve in her rebellion against God. So no, the fall of man did not take place apart from the will of God. This was embraced in the purpose of God, or it would be foolish for us to talk about God's purpose of redemption. Are we going to say that here is an area that God merely gained foresight of, and then, in order to get out of this trouble, planned salvation? Oh, no. Even the fall of man came under the decree of God Almighty, and God has accomplished His will through that, though He Himself is not the author of that sin, for He did not compel Adam to rebel. And then we come to section 5, which states that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. So the question arises from this section: if God controls everything, how do we account for the sin of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked or the reprobate? Now, we know that God's people sin, and we know that the reprobate, or the worst of sinners, do not always produce the worst evil that they're capable of. Well, the reason for this is that each, the unsaved man and the saved man, have a new man. Did you know that a lost man has a new man? For example, when God created man, He created him in righteousness, and when man fell into sin, he received a corrupted nature, which to the fallen man was a new nature. For his old nature was the righteous nature he had in Adam. But now that we are sinners with this nature contrary to that which God created at the time of the creation of Adam, when we are born of God's Spirit, when we are brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior, we become new creations in Christ, and we receive a new nature, which is the seed of God, born of God. So we are new men in Christ. And this means that a child of God cannot habitually choose a way of sin. Sin does not dominate. As with the unbeliever, he cannot choose habitually righteousness. Sin does dominate. But even in the lost, in the unsaved, there is a remnant of God's law written in the conscience, so that man is restrained from being as evil as he would. We call this common grace, where God, through the operation of His Holy Spirit, uses outside agencies such as law enforcement, civil government, social custom, and the inward pressure of desire for approval and fear of punishment. And so sin is restrained, and to some degree men do what is good. On the other hand, God allows His people to fall into sin temporarily, not permanently, and is listed here in section 5, first of all, as a chastisement for former sins which they've committed. In other words, God chastens us when we do sin. Secondly, He allows His people to fall into sin so that they might discover for themselves the hidden strength of that old corruption of heart that still remains as a remnant of the old man, that they might see that they're not perfect. And thirdly, according to paragraph 5, that they, when they discover themselves to be sinful, might be humbled on the account of it. They might not grow in self-righteousness and self-complacency to sit in judgment on all other people, but realize that they are only sinners saved by grace, and without God upholding them, they would plunge into the depths of hell itself. And then in the fourth place, according to the confession, that they, the children of God, might be brought to a more close dependence for their support upon God, realizing that without God we cannot abstain from sinning. And then finally, the confession says to make the saints of God, the elect of God, more watchful against future occasions of sin. Because every time we fall into a sin, it should cause us to abhor sin that much more, and so watch against falling into future occasions of sin. Our Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will bless this exposition of this most blessed and comforting doctrine concerning Thy providence, that it might be used for the strengthening of the saints and for the striking of fear into the hearts of the unsaved, that they might see that the only place of safety and refuge is in Jesus Christ and His righteousness, covered by His blood. For it is in and through His name we pray. Amen.